How should godly people respond when in the midst of an ungodly society about to be punished by the Creator? That's a question a few people living in 8th century BC Israel might have asked of the promised of the prophet Amos. But if any did ask, I think it would have been very few, since most of the Israelites by this time had completely abandoned their covenant relationship with the Lord. Despite being reminded by prophets many, many times, being pled with, not to mention suffering disciplinary events in the past, they had steadfastly refused to repent and come back to God in repentance and deliverance. They continued to profane God's holy name by worshiping Him alongside false gods, often in very immoral ways. He sent them prophets to speak His words and call them back to Himself, but they basically told the prophets to mind their own business. They regularly trampled on the poor of the land, ignoring their rights and needs while pursuing their own lives of luxury and indulgence. So God was now roaring from Zion, promising not to revoke the punishment they had earned by their faithlessness and disobedience. In language reminiscent first of a lawsuit and then of a funeral, God predicted that an adversary would surround the land, bring down Israel's defenses, and plunder her strongholds. Metaphorically, all that would remain of God's flock in Samaria would be two legs and a piece of an ear. Even the wealthiest and most secure among them would be dragged away with fishhooks, led straight through the breaches of the walls and into foreign exile. Well, to hear the prophet tell it, the virgin Israel had already fallen, no more to rise. She was now forsaken on her very own land, with none to raise her up. So, was there anything that could be done to avert this coming disaster? Well, it didn't seem so. Amos kept saying things like, "The Lord has spoken," or "The Lord God has taken an oath, sworn by His own holiness, that judgment was on the way." Yet the more that we read, the more we figure out that there must have been at least some hope, maybe at least for a remnant of the people. And indeed there was. But you know what? We don't get really the first hint of that until chapter 4, verse 12. And it's a pretty faint glimmer. You remember the passage where God says, "Prepare to meet your God"? Well, maybe it wasn't so much prepare to meet your doom as it was prepare yourself to meet me. And if you do that in the right way, then maybe things might be different. Then in chapter 5, as we've seen, God suddenly announces, "Seek me and live." Is He serious? Or is He still just speaking with prophetic irony, like He did when He said, "Oh yeah, don't go to Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba, because I don't want you going down there and worshiping in whichever way you please and then coming back and saying, 'Well, see, we did what you told us. We sought you.'" Well, apparently God was not speaking that way. He was being serious, because Amos later, a couple of verses later, in fact, repeats that invitation. "Seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire and devour with none to quench." Well, there's another small glint of hope, isn't there? We're always looking for that kind of hope, aren't we? Even when we know we're at fault. Even when we know that God would be just in just putting us on the shelf and forgetting about us altogether. How many times did we promise God, "I'll do this for you if you'll only do this for me. And because of your great and wonderful grace, I'm going to do this for you." And then we fail again and again. But we're always looking for that little hope. And we always receive it from the Word, don't we? We always see God's invitation to come back. Now, He doesn't always say, "I'm going to spare you from all the consequences of your disobedience." But He says, "If you seek me, if you confess your sin, if you come back to me, then there is hope." Well, go back to my initial question. How should godly people respond when in the midst of an ungodly society about to be punished by the Creator? And I don't want you to think any more about 8th century Israel. Did you know that that statement that I read to you actually came not from an ancient Israelite, but actually from a modern Christian who was reflecting on life in this nation in light of God's Word? They ask, what are we to do? How are we to do it? And not just because society is in such ruins, but because even the church has been compromised. Amen. There's been false doctrine around for a long time. We can see that in Christian history. But there's been a moral slippage, hasn't there? There has been an attempt to get the church to relax some of the things that Scripture speaks very powerfully about. And to some degree, at least, we've fallen for that. At the very least, I'm afraid that we sometimes believe that God really isn't that interested in us living the kind of holy lives that He's called us to in Christ. I think we would all concur then with the assessment of Amos in chapter 5, verse 13 of his prophecy. That's where we left off last Sunday night, if you remember. He actually said these words, "This is an evil time." And if it was an evil time in 8th century B.C. Israel, then what can we say about today? Not just in our society, not just in our homes and in our educational systems and in our government, but sometimes, yes, even in our churches and in our homes. It is a challenging and also evil time. What are we to do in a time like that? Well, here's Amos' perspective, and I invite you to follow along with me in chapter 5 of his prophecy, verses 14 and 15. "Seek good," he says, "and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word again together today, we pray that it would be more than words on a page. I pray that all of us would hear more than just the words of a man. We would hear your Spirit speaking to us. As you take what was meant for a group of your people hundreds, thousands of years ago, and we will hear it with freshness because it speaks timeless truths to us. I pray that we would know what to do, how to live in such an evil time as ours. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do we do it? How do we live in a God-pleasing way when it seems like everything around us is pointing towards God's discipline? God's judgment having already fallen in some significant ways and more to come. Certainly an eternal wrath for all of those who fail to respond to the gospel and trust in Christ. How are we to live as God's people, even when we see things in the church that are not as they should be? Well, I want to give you two related action points today that I pray that we'll all adopt as our own. They're not easy to follow through on, but they're really not very complicated. In fact, these are the same things that we've read in the Bible as Christians and that people across Christian history have attempted to put into practice. These aren't novel ideas. These are just things that have been found difficult and too often left undone. So just these two things today, if you can walk away knowing these two things that we are to do in an evil time and put them into practice, I promise you, your life will be different. The church will be different. The ministry that we have will be different. And God being pleased to do this, the world will be different and the gospel will go forth even with more power. So number one, what are we to do in an evil time? Strive after holiness. Instead of presuming on God's presence. Strive after holiness instead of presuming on God's presence. If you look at verse 14, you'll notice that it's the third time in this chapter when God's people have been commanded to seek something in order to find something. Actually, in the first two instances, they're told to seek someone, and I've already mentioned these this morning. In verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, seek me." And then in verse 6, "Seek the Lord." But now they're exhorted to seek good. And the connection between these three directives is quite deliberate, I think. You see, God is reminding Israel, and he's reminding us, that no one can claim to be serious about seeking him without also seeking the moral goodness or holiness that he requires. You just can't do it. The two are mutually exclusive. Much less can we say that we're seeking the Lord while continuing to pursue what is evil. Now, in all three of these cases where We're exhorted to seek something, to seek the Lord, to seek good and not evil. The promised outcome of Israel's seeking is what? What did God promise them? They would live. Those who return to God in repentance and renewed obedience will experience spiritual restoration in the short term, even if they still suffer certain consequences for the long-term disobedience that they've been a part of as an entire nation. Now, in the longer term, we're now beginning to see at least some of them, God promises, a faithful remnant is going to survive the soon coming judgment. And they'll actually return to the land. To paraphrase the prophet, seek God and the goodness his law demands, and the Lord of hosts will be with you instead of against you. This required seeking, of course, amounts to much more than an occasional glance directed God's way, you know, or just kind of looking around and maybe every once in a while finding something that God has thrown down from heaven to us. No, this is an active pursuit. This is an intentional, continued pursuit of his presence and his ways. It's a word that's usually used to describe a predator hunting its prey. Do you seek God that way? When you get up and face just a normal day, is that the kind of pursuit of holiness that you give? You're like a lion on the prowl yourself. Or maybe we could take it from the other extreme. We can say, how about from the praise perspective? You remember what David said in Psalm 42:1? As the deer pants for the water streams, so my soul pants for you. We're hungry for the Lord. We seek him with all of our energy. To use another biblical image, we're talking about seeking God with our whole heart. That is, our minds, our emotions, our wills, our bodies, our souls, our spirits. Everything is directed towards knowing God and the holiness that he provides through our relationship with Christ. Of course, for people guilty of forsaking God in his ways, seeking him and seeking good has even a more moral meaning, doesn't it? It means that we turn away from the things that keep us from knowing God, and we start looking for the things that would draw us closer to him. As James says, we resist the devil, and we draw near to God. And listen, since we've already noted this in chapter 4, we're told that the Lord God is holy, so much so that he even swears by his holiness. So that means seeking him for life and seeking goodness of life can never, ever be divorced from pursuing holiness in life. There's just no way to do it. If you want to seek God, if you want to know him, if you want to make a difference for him, holiness is the key. We see that all the way back in the Old Testament, but even 1 Peter was writing about that when he said, you're to be just like that. Because the Lord God himself is holy, you are holy. You are to be holy. And when you get to that kind of holiness, you will know that you know him. You'll know that you have actually found life in him. Now, why would I suggest that the opposite of striving after such holiness is presuming upon God's presence? Well, for one reason, that's exactly what Amos says. Did you notice? Notice verse 14. Seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. So what were they doing? They were claiming we're the chosen people. God's always going to be with us, right? He's always going to give us victory over our enemies. There's no one who can threaten us because we belong to him. Well, there was a time when that was true, right? Do you remember all the times in Israel's history when coming up against superior forces, God fought the battle for them and they won? He protected them. He provided for them. He sent them into the land and drove out all their enemies. God did all of those things because he loved the people and he promised he would. As they were marching into the promised land, there was a priest up on top of one of the mountains there calling down the covenant blessings upon the people, and he said, God is not only going to protect you and take care of you, he is going to deliver you from your enemies, provided you keep your part of the covenant that he's established with you. But then, of course, on the other mountain, across the valley, there was another priest, and he was declaring the covenant curses, and one of them was, if you forsake the Lord, then he's going to let your enemies have the victory, and it's possible that they'll even take you into their own foreign land. So you see, Israel apparently was relying on slogans. God is always with us. We are his people. He is our God, and therefore we will not fail. Amos said, if you want that to really be true, then return to him. If you want to really know that kind of security, then return to the stipulations of the covenant. Be his holy people, and he will give you all the blessings that he promised. But those were conditional blessings. If you want to claim to what you claim to be true, you must start seeking the good, striving after holiness, and stop seeking evil. Now, I've always said this, and people have wondered about this because I think they misunderstood what I've tried to say, but I've always said God doesn't want us to be happy. He wants us to be holy.
Amen.
And the reason that I've said it with such in such stark terms is because I think too much of religion and of the church has become all about me. You know, it's about my preferences, my beliefs, my opinions, my way, you know. But the truth is, God wants us to be happy, but he wants us to be happy in him. I don't know how many people I've read over the course of Christian history, and I think most of the time these discoveries have been made independent of one another, maybe not, but great Christian minds, men and women of the past, have discovered that what the old confession of faith says, you know, about man's chief end being to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that really should be, it should really be stated this way: man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. It's not two separate pursuits, you see. If you want to be holy, then spiritually speaking, you will be happy. You'll be happy in Jesus.
Amen.
And you'll be able to trust and obey him in that same fact. But if you try to live a happy life and to do all the things that make you feel good about yourself, and you leave God out of the picture, you leave holiness out of the equation, you'll never really be happy as a Christian person. In fact, you'll be more miserable than the sinner who's never known Christ at times if you don't seek holiness. So if you're just presuming God is always going to be with you because you're saved and you're part of the church, but that he takes little interest in whether or not you're living and growing in holiness, think again. Let me just give you some supporting verses in case you don't believe me. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 and 8 insists, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. 2 Corinthians 7:1 adds that since we have God's promises, and here I think Paul is talking about the covenant promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's written to Christians.
Amen.
He's not saying in order to escape God's wrath, in order to be saved, you have to pile up enough good holy works in order to impress God or win his favor. We'll never be saved that way, will we?
Amen.
He's talking to Christians. Out of a fear, a healthy reverence for the God that you serve, pursue holiness with all that you have. Body and soul, every defilement should be dealt with. This is what a redeemer expects and demands, since, as 2 Timothy 1:9 says, he's the one who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So however evil the time seems to be, Christian, you need to realize what God has had in mind since before you were even born. Since the world was even created, his purpose was to make you holy and blameless in his sight. So you need to start cultivating holy habits and attitudes and action wherever those see are lacking in your life right now. If you don't have a lifestyle that actually makes holiness possible and likely and meaningful to you, then you need to change your habits. You need to establish the kind of habits, you need to kind of cultivate the attitudes that will help you to pursue this kind of holy life, because that is what you were destined for. That is when you will be the happiest, and that is when God will be able to use you as he desires and use his church as he desires. Don't give up on the promises of God to be with you in love and power because they're precious, right? God has said that, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will send my Spirit to fill you. But he also says, don't just assume that those things are going to happen because you come to church. Don't just think that because you got saved back when you were a young person that you never have to put out any effort now. No, continue to trust me, continue to repent, continue to strive after holiness. Number two, the second step to do in an evil time after striving after holiness, and this goes right along with it, obviously, struggle against sin instead of settling for cheap grace. As you are striving for holiness, struggle against sin instead of settling for what's often called cheap grace. Now, let me show you that those things are different. They are complementary. They are actually parallel in this very passage. Verses 14 and 15 are meant to be understood that way, and you'll notice the similarities, but they're not identical things. Verse 14 says, seek good and not evil. What does verse 15 say? Go beyond that. Actually, hate evil and love good. You see the difference? One command operates at the level of our actions and the other at the level of our affections. But both of them are necessary. In fact, this is a very familiar kind of Hebrew parallelism. It forms a big X. It's called a chiasmus for that reason, because that was the Greek X, right? Chi. But it says, I want you to seek good and learn to love it. So on this line, that means if you really want the Lord to be with you, if you want the Lord to truly show you grace as you expect, then seek after the things and actually learn to love holiness. But on the other leg of the X, you are not only to resist evil, not to do it, but you're to learn to hate it, to despise it with all of your being. Put it to death. And if you do that, guess what? Then God is going to again use you. And it won't just be a slogan that you use. It'll be something that is really true of you. After all, you're not going to seek what you don't love, are you? At least not very energetically. And you'll never really be able to stop something that is even mildly pleasurable until you learn to actually hate it. That's why the Bible says to put sin to death. Despise it so much that you strangle it. You deprive it of oxygen. You put it to death instead of toying with it. Or instead of thinking, well, I can let this exist over here and it's not going to affect my spiritual life. You've got to put it to death and hate it. It's not going to be easy to do that. Anybody want to testify to that? It's not going to happen overnight either. There's some things that we're going to struggle with all of our lives. I remember some of the godliest men that I knew who were professors in seminary were able to stand in front of all these young preacher boys and say, you know what, guys? I'll just have to be honest with you. There are certain sins that I thought I would overcome when I was saved as a young man. And he said, you know, here, one of my professors said, you know, I'm an 87-year-old man. Sometimes have to be propped up here to stand before you, but there are still temptations that I've struggled with all of my life that I can't take for granted. I've always got to put them down when they come. And so don't think that you're going to reach the point in your spiritual life when it's going to be easy. It won't be. But the hope is that if God is filling you with His Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus Christ, our great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness and says, come to me and I'll give you life. You'll find life in my easy yoke. And you won't have to, think that I've abandoned you, even if you're still struggling. You know, I have to admit as a pastor, one of the things that has been most eye-opening to me is when church members come in and they say, you know what, Pastor, I feel so guilty. I feel so depressed because I've struggled with the same sin over and over again. I don't know. Sometimes it's lust. Sometimes it's greed. Sometimes it's envy or gossip. Just one of those sins that is a bully, you know, always seems to get you. And they say, I'm questioning my salvation because I can't seem to overcome this. I struggle against it. I have moments of victory. And you know, it's true that we need to perhaps do other things. There are other things that we ought to do when we struggle with that. We ought to enlist the help of somebody else maybe to help be accountable to. Or perhaps we need to change our whole system. We need to put some safeguards in place to keep us out of those circumstances. And so there's lots of things you can do. And every time we sin, we ought to confess and repent of it.
Amen.
But you know what I've always found that these people don't realize? And I try to remind them very gently of this. The very fact that you're still struggling with this means that the Spirit of God is working. The Word of God is still having an effect on your life if you can't just leap into that sin and love it. If you're still struggling, if you are still conscience-stricken, you mean you may need to do something different than you're doing now to overcome it, but at least you're struggling. If you're not struggling, if you're not being pricked in your conscience because of doing that, that's when you ought to worry. Because that's either when you've gotten such a hard heart that you can't hear the Spirit anymore, or maybe you're not even saved in the first place. But you see, when we struggle against that sin, then we are actually finding the life that God wants us to have. I want you to listen to a very honest, but also extremely encouraging word from Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. This is the chapter where Paul urges us to lay aside every weight and sin and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to the exalted Jesus who endured the cross. You remember that? Then he says this, "Consider him who endured such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, the reason I say that's encouraging is because which one of us has? I mean, we may have been ridiculed for our faith in Jesus. We may have been laughed at for trying to pursue holiness, but has anybody here suffered so much that your whole life was in danger for following Jesus? I don't think any of us would. We're unlikely in our culture at its present state, to ever suffer that. But guess what? There is still a struggle. And because we know that He is willing to keep us, even if we ever do have to face that, then we can certainly put aside the things that cry out that we're going to die without them. Have you ever had a sin in your life that seems to actually take on a life of its own, and it just yells out, "Listen, if you let go of me, you're going to die. You won't be able to survive unless you keep this attitude or ungodly behavior up." And that's what our flesh tells us. We got to have this. Well, we've not even come close to shedding our blood. We give up long before that, before we're threatened with, you know, if you continue in this godly lifestyle, I'm going to put you to death. Oh, we give up far beyond that. But the thing is, it's not going to kill us, is it? It's not going to end us if we surrender to the Lord Jesus and forsake that sin. We just think it is because we've given up so quickly in the past. So while you strive for holiness, trusting the Holy Spirit to give you conviction and power and all the rest, struggle against that sin with all that you have. And I promise you, you will find the life of the Lord God. Well, I want you to know why I have suggested that struggling against sin has as its opposite a reliance or dependence upon cheap grace, all right? This is where that cheap grace usually comes in. Look at the last part of verse 15. The desirable outcome of hating evil, loving good, establishing justice in all of our relationships is that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. But notice how he phrases it. It's a desirable outcome, but it is not a guaranteed outcome. He says it may be that the Lord will show grace to you. You say, "Well, I thought God was always gracious." Well, he is. But there are times when in grace and in justice, he allows us to go ahead and face the consequences of our sin. In other words, he doesn't always rescue us, as I've said before today, from every consequence. Sometimes the sins of others have consequences against us, and God still allows us to go through those. It's not that he's not gracious. It's that in his sovereign wisdom, sometimes he knows what needs to happen for us to actually learn to trust him. And so it's interesting here that God, having announced all of this judgment that's coming, he says, "You still need to repent. You still need to return to me." But he says, "You know what? If you're seeking good and not evil, if you're learning to hate your sin and love me, it could be that I show grace and there are certain ones of you who are spared from this." Do you know that that actually happened? I mean, the Assyrians did come. They did wipe out Israel and take the people captive. All of the horror that we're going to see a little bit more of tonight actually took place, but there were some who were spared from that. Some, a few, were able to stay in the area. Others actually went to exile, but then they came back, you see? So what I'm saying to you is God may not always rescue you from every consequence of the things that you've done, but he says, you know what? There's a possibility because I love to show mercy. I'm compassionate and gracious. I don't always repay like you deserve. And that's the hope that's here. When we struggle against sin, it is with the knowledge that God's way is always best. He will always ultimately prevail in his glory and in our good, but he will also spare us from a lot of things that we would otherwise have to go through that we really deserve. What cheap grace does is assumes that since God is in the forgiving business, he owes me mercy and pardon. I can't remember who it was. I think it might have been the man who shot the Pope. If you remember that a long time ago, the Pope went and visited him in prison, and he forgave the man. And there was a fellow prisoner that they interviewed about that and said, what did you think about that? Your fellow prisoner actually being forgiven by the Pope for shooting him. And he said, well, that's what the Pope does. He's in the forgiving business. Sometimes we act like God's in the forgiving business, and no matter what I do, no matter how much I resist, no matter how godless my life becomes, he just has to forgive me. He owes it to me, doesn't he? And the fact is, no, he doesn't. Cheap grace has no cost at all. The grace of God always has a price. Amen. Let me give you the contrast, and you know, of course, what's coming second, but the first contrast is I thought about the old Amalekite king back in 1 Samuel, whose name was Agag. You remember that? This was when God had commanded Saul and the armies of Israel to go in and completely destroy the Amalekites, devote all of their population to destruction, not to take any of the loot that usually went along with conquest, but to devote it all to him. And you remember that Saul didn't do that. He chose to keep some of the best livestock and some of the plunder, and he kept the king alive. Well, when it was that experience, of course, that led to God taking away the kingdom from Saul. But in the very final aftermath of that, Samuel brought that king before him. He said, I want you to bring King Agag in front of me. And so here comes the Amalekite king, and the scripture says he's smiling. He very cheerfully greets Samuel, and he says, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know what he was saying? You owe me survival, at least. The war's over now. You guys have won. Let's just let bygones be bygones. You remember what Samuel said on that occasion? And this is not for his own satisfaction of his anger. This was for the sake of holiness. Amen. Samuel said to him, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And then Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. Amen. Guess where this happened, by the way? It happened at a place called Gilgal, one of these three sanctuaries that God has already condemned in the book of Amos. So, grace, the sparing of God's people, the victory of God's people, always has a price. But of course, the second illustration, that's really a contrast to that one. The grace that saved us and now sustains us did not come without an extremely high price. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that we were redeemed with, as Peter says. No, it was with the precious and spotless blood of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ. Jesus' struggle against sin, we're told, led him to the cross, where he died in agony and blood. He willingly paid that price, of course, for us and all who would believe. But again, his purpose was what? So that we could presume upon that? So that we could just live however we wanted? No, it was so that he could make us holy and blameless before the Father. Jesus died and paid the price for you, not to give you just a ticket out of hell and then allow you to live however you wanted. He did it to change you for his glory and for your good. You say, well, I thought that when I first get saved, I'm justified, aren't I? I'm declared not guilty. All my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Yes, and you won't face the penalty of your sin because of that. But that justification is not the end of your salvation. There's also sanctification, where you become more and more holy like Jesus throughout your lifespan, right? And what is God's ultimate goal? Does he just let you live and get as holy as you possibly can and then take you to heaven and say, all right, it's as good as we're going to do? No, he glorifies us. He makes us perfectly holy. So that's his goal. He wants to do that now as much as he can. So that's why we're called to struggle against that and hate that which would keep us from that goal. So yes, it is an evil time. In one sense, we're victims of that reality. All right? I mean, we can say that, we can look around the sin of this world and say, I don't participate in that stuff. I don't want that. I don't believe in that. So a lot of the things that we face come upon us, not because we choose them, but because that's what it means to live in a sinful society. But we're also contributors to an evil time, aren't we? To the degree that we say, I know I want to be as holy as other people, or I want to be holy enough so that people will congratulate me on my piety, but I really don't want to give it all to him. I really don't want to struggle with all that is within me so that every defilement of body and spirit is gone. I'll just kind of be content to live with where I am right now. Well, I pray that you're living up to whatever standard you've reached at your most Christ-like. But I pray you never think that that's where you ought to stop, because every one of us needs to seek to be more and more holy. That's what honors the Lord. That's why he fills us with his Holy Spirit, so that we can share his very nature. We're to seek God and to seek good, loving him with all of our hearts and minds, and hating sin with all of our might. That is to be what preoccupies your mind from the moment you get up to the moment you go to bed. Now, you've got a lot of plans. You've got things to do. You've got jobs to perform. You've got kids to take care of, ball games to go to. You have leisure activities I'm sure you enjoy. There's all kinds of things that you have to do, to go to the doctor and do the shopping and the cooking and the cleaning up and mowing your yard. I mean, you know, we're busy people, right? But over all of that ought to be the desire that we glorify God by enjoying him forever. Amen. And by seeking that style of life which would most please him, because that is what will most please us in the end. I close with this. One of the great Protestant reformers was reflecting on this passage, and he wrote kind of a three-point application of this. And here's what he said. You know, in light of living in an evil time, whether it was in Amos's day or in our own day, he said, here's what's called for. Number one, there is need of a great change among God's people. Number two, he said, the few should not wait for the multitude to take holy action. And then number three, he said, while we pursue holiness and learn to hate sin, we should constantly pray, come, Lord Jesus. That's what to do in an evil time. Let's pray together. Father, you not only have a holiness that is beyond our comprehension. Angels praise you for that. Scriptures exalt you for it. We worship you because of it, but we can't understand it all. We don't understand someone who is so far above us and so far removed from sin that you can't even be touched by it. You can't even bear to look on it. That's not to say you don't know what its effects can be and that you don't hate sin. You do. But at the same time, Lord, we're even more astounded by the grace that you show unholy people like us. It's an amazing thing that you actually sent your sinless Son to die to purchase our pardon so that we could escape the wrath that we deserve. But it's just as amazing to us that you continue to put up with us and show patience when again and again you call us to holiness and again we defer, or we decide that that's not worth the cost we would have to pay. Lord, I want to confess that I so often take lightly the things that are so meaningful to you. They seem like such small things, and I think nobody else would even notice. And certainly they're not overt, They're respectable sins. I deceive myself into believing that. And Father, you care about even those things. And so I ask your forgiveness and I repent from those things. And I pray that every one of us here would learn how to hate sin, struggle against it, pursue holiness, and most of all, trust what you've already done to make all this possible by sending Jesus and by sending your Spirit to dwell within us. Help us to care so much about your honor and your glory that we're willing to do these things and we find happiness in them. Help us to seek good, to seek you and live as you meant for us to, and then to spread that life in this godless society in a way that will please you as well. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. Let's stand together. I'm going to invite you to come if you are trusting Christ today, if you've never been baptized, if you want to become a part of this church, or if you just want to reaffirm his lordship in your life. You come and just stand before your church family and declare that to them. They'll pray for you, I promise you, and it'll make a difference. But all of us are to respond, and as we sing, I pray that you'll just lift your knees to the Lord. You will lift your commitments to him today. Don't go out thinking, oh, well, just another sermon, just another worship time. I'm unchanged, but hey, it was a good time. No, you let the Spirit of God change you today as he sees fit. Let's sing together.